If you're not there already, just want to mention a few things as you're turning. These thoughts come to mind as I read through this and was studying this week. Pursued, harassed, impressed. Does this ever seem to describe how we feel a little bit like in life? A little pressure from all sides, things going on. We feel a little harried, if you will, as the old term goes. This is undoubtedly how David felt as he was being pursued by King Saul. He had to run for his life. And I'm reminded of the words that Paul wrote, actually, in the New Testament. We are studying out of the Old Testament, but I'm reminded of Paul's words when he was going through a particular season of life, and he wrote to the church in Corinth in his second letter there, and he said these words: "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed." And I feel like it could speak about the life of David during this next season of his life. He's going to be persecuted. He's going to be kicked out. He's going to be a pressure on every side. But God is going to be faithful to David, and we're going to see that. This must have been an appropriate description of David's feelings as he was the anointed one to be the next king of Israel. But he's fleeing like a fugitive for his life. And that's the title of tonight's lesson. Just simply this: fleeing like a fugitive. And let's look first of all, 1 Samuel chapter number 21. And we see David on the run here, is how I've titled chapter 21, verse 1 through to verse 5 of chapter 22. David has discovered that his new father-in-law was indeed trying to kill him. They discovered that. They've come to that full realization back in chapter 20 last week. I mean, Saul is so upset at David and so envious of him, he tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. So now that it is very clear that Saul is in it to kill David, David is fleeing for his life. And I really, reading this, especially in chapter 21, and we'll see it in other places perhaps, but especially in chapter 21, I see David running scared here. He's afraid. He is fearful. His heart is filled with fear. And we find him, first of all, in chapter 21, he flees to the priest in Nob there. The priest's name is Ahimelech. The priest is concerned when David shows up. In fact, he's fearful when David shows up. Any reason why you think perhaps the priest looks at David and is fearful when he shows up there alone? Why would he be scared? Why would he be concerned, perhaps? Okay, Saul's hatred, but did he know about Saul's hatred? I don't think he did, because the next chapter, that's what he tells Saul, and I believe he's telling the truth. He said, "I knew nothing of this matter between you and David." I believe, you know what it is? I believe it is this. David shows up, he's disheveled, he's maybe out of breath, his clothes are disordered. He looks like a man that is in a bad way, and he's asking him, "Hey, son, what's wrong with you? I don't understand the situation here." He's very careful here. And we see here David fabricates a story to tell Ahimelech because he needed food and weapons, or that's what he felt he needed at that time. And this is David's lie. Basically, he says this: "I'm on a top secret mission from the king that requires absolute haste, and I've got to be about my way. In fact, most people don't know that I'm on this mission." And you know something? This is an alarming pattern of deception in the life of David. I know we're studying him and we're highlighting his strengths, but the scriptures share with us his weakness as well. I find, by my count, this is at least the third time that David has been involved in deception. The first time, I believe his wife cooked up the plan, it seems like, but Michal, she lied to her father, and I believe David was privy to it. He might not have okayed it necessarily 100%, but he didn't try to stop her from lying either. The second time, David fabricated the lie that Jonathan was to tell to his father. He said, "You tell your father, Saul, that I am away with my father. They called me away to a special feast," which is an absolute lie. That was not what was going on. David was hiding scared in the wilderness. So this is the third time we see deception come up in the life of David. And this time he tells the lie directly. And I, you know, a lot of people like to get into situational ethics here, and they talk about, well, you know, somebody come into your home, they stuck a gun to your head, and they ask you where your family was hiding. Would you lie to save their lives, or would you tell the truth? And, you know, and they use examples like this. Well, David's scared for his life, so he does something, and it's the situation required it. Well, let me tell you this. A lie is a lie is a lie. That's the bottom line of it. A lie is a lie. And you say, well, what choice did he have here? Well, let's look a little bit more into this story. We can talk more about that if you have some other thoughts. But it is an alarming pattern, I feel, of deception in the life of David. I believe you see one of those character flaws that if you're not careful, you'll read over top of. But we see it highlighted in the scriptures. You wonder why when you come to 2 Samuel chapter number 11 and chapter 12, when David is lying about his affair with Bathsheba, so much so that he's willing to have Uriah, her husband, killed. You wonder how David got there? He had some things, some character flaws, some weaknesses that he had better keep under control. If not, they're going to shine to the surface. And this is what we see here. David's telling a lie. This is the first time that David has actually told the lie himself, but he's been involved in these deceptions before. This lie shows the character flaw in the life of David. He thought, perhaps, that this lie would be small and inconsequential. He thought, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. You know, I'm really trying to preserve my life. I don't want to get Ahimelech involved. Either he thought that Ahimelech wasn't worthy of his trust, or he just didn't want to get him involved in the matter. So he said, I'll just tell this lie because it seems so convenient. But the tragic result of this small lie would mean the death of all but one of the priests here in Nob. It is a reminder that there is nothing, no part of sin that is harmless, even telling a lie. I understand. Some people say, well, Brother Shane, it wasn't all David's lie that ended up with the death of all these priests. I will tell you, it was part of it. It was absolutely part of it, because you know what? If he hadn't went there and told the truth to the priest, you know what I believe? He would have been, then it would have been the priest's decision to choose where he stood on this matter. And I leave that there. But this lie here of David is born out of unbelief. The consequences of lying and deception can never be understated. You know, one commentator said this. He said, some go about to excuse David's lie here, but that cannot be. The consequences of it are very sad. And afterward, it's going to make his soul melt for heaviness. And we're going to see that tonight when the tragic results come to light. So what does he do? He goes here, he tells this lie, as innocent as some people may make it out to be. It is still a lie. And then he asks the priests for two things. Anybody remember what they are? What are the two things he asked for? He said, I need a weapon. And then what else? I need some bread. I need some food. Have you got anything here? Ahimelech offers David the consecrated shewbread and the sword of Goliath. Now, I'm not going to go into it tonight. You can go to Leviticus chapter 24, verse number 9, and you can find the stipulations in the law of God about this particular bread. It was a consecrated, it was a holy bread that was primarily to be used only for the priests. But we find that Ahimelech broke with priestly custom, but not with God's word. He rightly understood that human need was more important than Levitical observance. And you say, well, how do you get away with justifying Ahimelech here? Well, Jesus done it in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, also in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, we find that he talks about this particular instance, and he talks about David. He doesn't mention Ahimelech, but we find by connotation he's referring to Ahimelech. Act of giving David this bread here, although it was primarily to be consecrated for the priests. Ahimelech honored the spirit of the law rather than just simply the letter of it. I believe Ahimelech took it into heart and he said, I'm going to honor the spirit of the law. It's better to do good in this instance than it is just simply to keep the letter of the law. During this exchange, we find that the scriptures tell us that David is spotted by somebody, a particular individual. Anybody know who he is? I remember his name. Doeg. I don't know. There's just something about that name I don't like. And maybe I'm biased already because I know the story. But Doeg, the Edomite. And we're going to see him appear again very soon in the story of David. It's interesting. We find that he's a chief herdsman, a servant of Saul. And the Bible even says that he was being detained by the Lord. And I'll let you come up with your own interpretations of what you believe about that. I got my thought. I believe that Doeg, being a chief herdsman, he would have been bringing sacrifices, perhaps for the priest here. That's my thinking. He had a business to do, and while he's there, he crosses paths with David. That's important because we know what happens, many of us do, in the next chapter. But notice what is missing in this exchange between David and Ahimelech. David comes, he tells this lie, he gets the food, and he gets the sword of Goliath is what he ends up walking away with. David saw to it that his immediate needs were met while neglecting the need of his soul. What he needed most in this moment was to hear from God. But at this moment, in unbelief, I believe David's running scared, and he wants some food in his belly, and he wants some form of protection because he has neither at this moment. You notice something, I want you to pay attention. In the following chapters, David is frequently inquiring of the Lord before he makes a move. Sometimes, even after he has already heard from God, he goes back and inquires again just to make sure that this is actually the will of God. But not in this instance. Right now, he seems to be running scared. So now he walks away. He's got this bread. He's got 5 loaves of bread, I believe it is there. And he walks away now with the sword of Goliath. And then he flees where? Anybody know? Now he's still on the run. Still scared, I believe, of Saul. Where does he go next? Anybody? Verse number 10. He goes down to the Philistines. And to Achish. And who is Achish? The king of where? Of Gath. Why is it this a most unusual place to flee if your name is David? Goliath is from Gath. And David, here he is. What is he carrying? He's carrying these loaves of bread, and he's carrying this big old sword that Goliath used to use. And he's going back to his hometown. Now that seems a little strange, does it not? A hometown of Goliath, and I don't believe David walks into this town swinging this sword over his head looking for a fight either. He's scared at this moment. He comes in here, and he runs to this territory of Achish here. And, you know, I'm reminded of the old saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And maybe that's perhaps what David's thinking here. You know, Achish is enemy with Saul, so maybe I can find some sympathy with him. Maybe he won't remember who I am. Maybe his servants will have forgotten. Because you have to understand, years would have passed between this point and when he killed Goliath. Maybe all these things are going through his mind. We don't really know. Fear seems to be the motivation for this irrational decision. This seems to be where David's awareness returns to him. He shows up and is immediately recognized. And listen to how they address him. 1 Samuel 21, verse number 11. And the servants of Achish said, "Is not this David the king of the land?" Man. Oh, Saul is refusing to recognize this. Much of Israel is starting to come around on this point, but he goes to the Philistines, and what is the first question they ask? Is this not David, the king of the land? Oh, did they not sing? They said, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. Apparently, that was a hit song in the community there. People had heard it all the way down into Achish. They had heard about the women singing about the victories of David. Oh, and you know what the Bible says in verse number 12? It seems up until this point in this chapter that David had somewhat forgotten his calling by fear. He's being compelled by fear. Notice verse number 12. And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He went there afraid of Saul. But he comes here and the Bible says he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Can I just stop right here and make one comment? Beware of fear. When we respond to a situation only viewing it in fear, it will lead to greater fear. Oh, fear will cause us to make some very irrational and at times irresponsible decisions. And I believe that's why David ends up where he's at right here. This is, by all accounts, an irrational decision to go down here. This seems to be the reality check that David so desperately needed. This is the way I think, and you can interpret it differently when you're teaching your class. You can share it how you feel, but this is the way I feel. When those servants of Achish recognized David, took custody of him, and they begin to say, "Is this not king of the land?" I believe all of a sudden David's mind may have went back to 1 Samuel chapter number 16, and Samuel there pouring the oil down over his head, and he's reminded of the fact, I have a calling on my life, and here I am, I've run down to the enemy's camp to find somebody to sympathize with me. So next, David is brought before the king, and he pretends to have lost his mind. What an interesting story here. He comes down, they bring him in custody before King Achish, and the Bible tells us he starts scratching at the gate or scratching at the doorpost. He starts spitting down, running down onto his beard, and he's just going from side to side. He looks absolutely mad, and Achish looks at him and says, I've got enough crazy people here. Why in the world are you bringing him to me? I mean, that's basically, you read the language there. Some translations pick up on it even better. He says, you know, have I not enough crazy people here? I don't need another madman amongst our midst. And we don't know what that tells us about his kingdom and his rulership there. But the king dismisses him as a madman, in essence saying that he has enough crazy people to deal with without adding to another one. But behind the scenes of the story, if we were only given 1 Samuel chapter number 21 here, we wouldn't really know the full story. But thankfully, we're given behind the scenes look in Psalm chapter 34, because the Bible tells us when he feigned madness, he wrote directly following this Psalm chapter 34. And this is the behind the scenes look. I'll just read two verses from Psalm 34 of what's taking place in the heart of David here at some point. Verse number 4, I sought the Lord. And he heard me and he delivered me out of all my fears. Remember, verse number 1 tells us he's fearful of Saul, he's running. Verse number 10, I think it is, says it again. David's fearful, he's on the run. He's exceeding fearful of Achish. Three times, I believe it is, in this chapter, he's talked about fear. But he said, when I sought the Lord, he delivered me out of all of my fears. Verse number 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. You know what? I don't believe it was even an audible prayer that David prayed. I believe there in his heart, as they take him into custody and he's sitting down there thinking, I've really messed up now. And he says, Lord, will you have mercy on me? He's doing this in his heart. Keep in mind. Lord, will you have mercy on me? He shows up there before the king, and I believe the thought come to mind, I'm going to act like I'm crazy, and we're just going to hope this works out. And he put on a record-winning performance, if you would, and the king lets him go. And I just see David as he's walking away, and he's looking at people saying, come, let us magnify the Lord together. Oh, he is great and greatly to be praised. Somewhere in the midst of this, David's very real and honest fears, David cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. Faith is awakened in David, and it seems here in the life of David. And we're going to notice a shift from this point and focus on. Now, from this point forward, when David is in distress, when he ends up with these decisions, he doesn't know what to do, we're going to find phrases like this, and David inquired of the Lord. David sought for the ephod. It's a manner of hearing from God in that time. He was looking for God's direction, but not until this point. David is still going to be a fugitive, but he will be mindful of the movements that God has for him. Any questions as we go into chapter 22 here? Still talking about David on the run. All right, so David sets things in order in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 through 5. Many of your Bibles probably just read about David in the cave of Adullam or something about that if it has a heading above it. But it's more than just David in the cave of Adullam here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. First, he escapes there. He goes to this cave of Adullam. This may be the only heading, as I said, you have in your Bible. And in the cave, he's joined by his family, who are probably also being pursued by Saul as well. And we're also told in verse number 2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, all gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Stop right there and I'm going to move on, but make one little comment. What a demotion this was for David in a physical sense. Remember when he was in the court of Saul, anybody remember how many men Saul put him over? We talked about it last week. You may not remember, that's okay. He put him over 1,000 men, made him almost like a general. I mean, he was high ranking in Saul's army, and here he is. That was trained soldiers. He comes here into the cave of Adullam, and what does he get? He gets the leftovers of society. The people who are disgruntled, the people who are in debt, the people who have a lot of issues going on in their lives. And guess what? Now David's captain over them. He went from being captain over 1,000 trained soldiers to being the captain over some disgruntled outcast of society, about 400 in total. My, seems like a demotion. But the beauty of David's humility shines through in the fact that he doesn't despise this apparent demotion, but he seems to embrace it wholeheartedly. He doesn't view this as a demotion. He views it as the next step in the plan of God, because we're going to see what happens next. Also, David honors his parents here in chapter 22 by taking them to the Moabite town of Mizpah and asking the king there to take care of them. And he says this in verse number 3, till I know what God will do for me. In other words, he says, I need you to take care of my folks until I figure out what God's doing. I don't fully understand it. I don't really see what the plan of God is at this moment, but I need you to take care of my family. Now, anybody know why, or got a thought about why David would take his family, his mother and father, down to Moab? Because Moab was an enemy of Israel, right? Remember that? Why would he take his family down to Moab? Any thoughts about that? Yep, Ruth was his ancestor. That's my thinking on it. Go back and read the book of Ruth. He had some ancestors perhaps there in Moab. Maybe there was some affiliation somewhere from way back. And maybe he thought, if I go there and I bring up my great-grandmother Ruth, they'll remember her and maybe somebody show kindness. Or maybe he had some other connection. That's the best I could do with it. But David gets direction now from the Lord. Notice the verse number 5 of chapter 22. Before he does anything else, the Bible says this, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hole, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hereth. Oh, here God's speaking to him, telling him what to do through the prophet here. We're going to find it different scenarios the way this plays out, but this particular time, God spoke to him through the prophet, and the prophet says, get out of the cave, David. It's time to go to Judah, and he obeys God. This will now be a reoccurring theme in the life of David during his years as a fugitive. This was a lesson learned the hard way. Before I make a move, I got to make sure that God is in approval of it, and this is what he wants me to do. So that's what he does. That's our first point. David on the run here. Any questions? Any comments? So now we're going to see our second point. Saul pursues David, the remainder of chapter 22. Now the narrative shifts back to the camp of Saul. So we've seen David. He's gone to the priest there. He's left there on the run. He's gone down to Gath. He's had to feign madness to escape from them. He's ended up in a cave. He's took care of his family, and now he's left that cave and he's dwelling in the wilderness. Now we shift to the perspective of Saul. And notice Saul's sorrowful plea in verses 6-8. Saul gets word that someone has spotted David, and he decides to shame the men into feeling sorry for him. And listen to how pitiful this is. A grown man saying this, the king of Israel, verse number 7. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? In other words, he said, David can't give you what I can give you. I am still the king of Israel. Let me just say this. This is Satan's well-rehearsed lines into the ears of the half-hearted. Oh, can David give you what I can give you? Can he promote you like I can promote you? Satan loves to say the same about Christ. Can the Son of David give you what I have to offer? Can he really promote you like I can promote you? Oh, that's the same lie Satan's been whispering for many years. Verse number 8. This is the rest of his plea here. This is pitiful. He said that all of you have conspired against me, and there's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me. Oh, poor sorry Saul. I mean, I just feel so bad for him, don't you? This grown man, king of Israel, and he said, I can't believe none of y'all actually feel sorry for me. I'm the one that has been wronged. It goes to show you just how deep pride will bore into a heart, and it'll make everything about them. Well, that's what happens here to Saul. Everything's about here. How poor, empty, and bare envy and hatred make this king appear. Here this king must resort to bribery, threats, and even a pity party to elicit the sympathy of his servants. That is pitiful. That is pitiful, Saul. But nonetheless, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him, so he's going to live in misery. Then we find somebody steps up, and Doeg's going to tell a little story about David. In verses 9 through 10, after Saul has given his pitiful speech here. You remember that chief herdsman we mentioned, Doeg? The guy said I didn't really like even his name. That was present last chapter as David was interacting with the priest. Well, he's back. And he admits to seeing David with the priest. And he conveniently omits one part of the story that I believe Doeg had full knowledge of. He omits the part where David said that he was being sent by the king, the lie that David told. He omits that part and he just says, oh, you know what? I saw David. He was down there talking with Ahimelech. And guess what? Not only did he talk with Ahimelech, but I saw Ahimelech give him bread and also give him a sword. And he doesn't even have to imply treachery here. Oh, he doesn't have to say it. He just implies it. He implies the fact that Ahimelech is aiding and abetting a man that Saul considers treasonous. And oh, that's all it takes. Oh, then we find the tragic story in verses 11 through 19 of the murder of the priest there in Nob. A sad story with a tragic ending. Saul calls Ahimelech to give an account for what he feels like he's done here. And the accusation is of the king is glaring here. He says in verse number 13, why have ye conspired against me? Can't believe you would do such a thing to conspire against me. And then this priest reminds Saul of David's position and faithfulness there in verses 14 through 15. And he even says in there, he says something about, he says, I had no idea about this matter. I didn't know, basically, and I don't believe he did. This is the first time that Saul's murderous rage is fully vented, because after he hears this little short speech of Ahimelech, you know what he tells him? He tells his servants beside him, he said, I want you to kill him and all of his family. I want you to do away with them. But when they do that, when he does that, he gives that command, those servants feared God more than Saul did. Because he said, well, not, they didn't speak up, but they weren't willing to put their hands out against the priest and commit this heinous act of murder. So guess what? Doeg the Edomite has no qualms with killing these men of God in cold blood. So Saul says, you do the job. And Doeg does it. And he does more than the job, because he doesn't just kill the priests. He goes back to their city and he kills their family as well. Oh my, Doeg's a cold-blooded man. A hateful man, but he of course had his orders from King Saul. Let me just say that this is the fulfillment of the word of God against the house of Eli. This was the awful consequences of the corruption of the priesthood by the sons of Eli. I'll give it to you for your own reading. I'm not going to go back there and read it tonight, but 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 27 through 35. A prophet, an unnamed prophet, comes to Eli and he tells him there, you're not going to have an old man in your house for not only all of your days, but for generations to come. And he warns him that the corruption of the priesthood is going to bring about greater retribution in years to come. Some people see that only as Hophni and Phinehas dying, but these are descendants of Eli here. We find that. And all the awful, awful, it was cold-blooded murder is what it was, but nonetheless, This is what takes place here. So many things go into it. Doeg's deceitfulness, David's deceitfulness. Oh, Ahimelech's, ignorance about the situation, but nonetheless, it leads to the murder of these priests. And we find that only one priest by the name of Abiathar escapes. And when he does, he goes to warn David in verses 20 through 23. God here maintained the survivor among the household of the priest named Abiathar. And I thank God for that. He maintained a remnant here. And he flees to tell David about the actions of Saul and Doeg. And listen to David's words. I can imagine Abiathar as he shows up there, out of breath, probably weeping. His entire family has just been murdered. He knows what has taken place. And he recounts this to David. And listen to David's words, verse 22. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. I believe there's part of this. David was saying, just my presence is the reason. But I also believe here David had a guilty conscience. He realized, maybe if I had told the truth, maybe if I would have been 100% truthful with Abiathar when he went before Saul, he could have had a different story. He could have had something else to tell and stand upon. We don't really know, but nonetheless, he feels great shame over this death. He feels the injustice of it. And we know both from 1 Samuel and the book of Psalms that David found forgiveness for these lies. But he still had to taste the bitter fruit of it. You know, for a reflection on David's thoughts about Doeg and the disaster that took place with the priests, you can write it down, you can read it in your own time. Psalm chapter 52 was written in light of this very event. Psalm chapter 52, you can go there and read it in the heading. When he talks about Doeg the Edomite talking unto Saul there, that's the heading of Psalm chapter 52. There in that psalm, he speaks of Doeg as a mighty man who boasts of mischief. He describes his tongue as a razor. He said that he is a man who loves evil more than good and lying rather than righteousness. And finally, he warns that God will destroy him forever there in Psalm chapter 52. Oh my. Well, that's some serious language, but it is David's reflections after that terrible event. And David's final act in this chapter is to promise protection for Ahimelech. Keep in mind that this would be the only surviving rightful priest of the Aaronic order, the Aaronic lineage here, having escaped the hand of Doeg here. Any questions, any comments before we go into our third point? Number three, David stays one step ahead of Saul. Our final thought here, 1 Samuel chapter 23. In this chapter, we find David being led by the Lord, even while Saul is trying to hunt him down. And by God's grace, David's going to stay one step ahead of Saul at all times. Verses 1 through 6, David's going to save the city of Keilah from the Philistines there. David is informed there in chapter 23, verse number 1, that the Philistines are up to their usual tactics. They're making war with a city in the territory of Judah, and they're plundering their grain crops. They're bullies of the highest degree, if you would. And one point of interest is that David inquired of the Lord before he rushed to fight the Philistines. This, as I have already mentioned, is the reoccurring theme from this point forward in the life of David in his fugitive years. You know, David could have, when he heard the news about Keilah, and said, you know, that's a terrible story, but I'm not the king yet. That's really Saul's problem. I'll let him handle it. He could have done that. You know what the second thing he could have done? He could have rushed out the battle and said, guess what? I'm going to go fight this. This is an injustice of the highest degree. But he did neither one of these things. You know what he did first? He inquired of the Lord and he heard what God had to say first. Let me warn you, first of all, don't write everything off that comes along as somebody else's problem. It might be your problem to fix if it's in your power. Second of all, don't rush in without the Lord's direction. Can we just say that simply? Oh God, we need your direction before we rush in. The Lord gives the green light to David after he inquires of him, and his men are somewhat reluctant to go because he said, basically, we're fugitives, David. You know, I'm paraphrasing here. We're fugitives from Saul already. You know, we're really going to go down here and take on Philistines on top of that. So David goes back and he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord confirms his word to David that he should go. Verse number 4, arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Let me say that David was wise not to let the initial counsel of his men stop him from doing what God told him to do. But let me tell you this also. He wasn't so brash as when his men brought up a legitimate concern. He didn't look at them and say, well, God spoke to me. We're going anyway. Suck it up and get going. No, he didn't do that. Oh, you know what he did? He went back to the prayer closet, so to speak. He got a hold of God and he said, Lord, I know you've given me an answer here. My men have a legitimate concern. Is this really what you want me to do? And of course, oh, God gave him the same answer, just as God had promised. Oh, he told him, or he told him before, he says, go down and I'm going to give you a victory over the Philistines. Well, just as God promised, an overwhelming victory was wrought by David and his forces. Now David and his men rest in Keilah after their victory. And now word gets back to Saul. So we're switching back and forth between these camps. We go back to the camp of Saul now. And we find him there in verses 7 through 8 pursuing David into the city. Saul gets word that David and his men have come out of hiding, that they've gone down to the city of Keilah. And I'm just wondering this whole time, where was Saul? You know, he's the king. He has command of the armies of Israel. He didn't bother to go down to Keilah until he heard that David was there and he's already won the battle. And he says, you know what? I got to go down to Keilah now. What a sad scene here. Oh, it seems to be the perfect setup. David's in a town with limited escape. So Saul even had the twisted belief in verse number 7 that God hath delivered him into my hand. What a twisted belief, Saul. You think God's done this? God hasn't done it. Saul wouldn't go to Keilah to save the people against the Philistines, but he would go there to try and save himself against David. Saul was totally motivated by self-interest. But David gets word before Saul comes, and David escapes into the wilderness. We don't know all the details, but we are told in verse number 9 that David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. Now, if it was a secret, how did David know it? Did he have some spies in Saul's court that was coming back telling him this? Or did the Lord tell him? I personally think the Lord told him. You can believe it how you want to. David knows trouble is on the horizon and he needs direction, so he prays. And he has two questions. Is Saul going to come here? And second of all, will the men of Keilah betray me if Saul comes down? So he says, Lord, first of all, is Saul really coming? Second of all, are the men of this city going to betray me if Saul does come? And the Lord responds in the affirmative in both cases. He said, yes, Saul is on his way. And yes, these men will betray you if you stay in this city. My, betrayed, harassed, harangued, harried, however you want to say it, David's going through it. And the Lord affirms this to be true. So David and his men departed and went whithersoever they could, verse 13. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah and he forbore to go forth. So basically Saul gives up the expedition before he ever gets there because he realizes David isn't there anymore. How much fortitude and humility do you think it took for David to run away from this fight? He's just whipped up on the Philistines. He's just giving them a run for their money. And now Saul's coming down. And by all rights and regards, we would look at that and say, well, David would just be defending himself. He could defend himself a lot better from a city, from a fortified city, than he could out in the middle of the wilderness. How much humility do you think it took of David to walk away from this fight? I think it took a lot. David's a man of action, and he walks away. Oh, sometimes we are called to battles to fight like David did with the Philistines here at the beginning of this chapter. And other battles the Lord calls us to flee from like David did here with Saul. We have to know the difference whether God wants us to fight this one or to flee from it. Know the difference. Be mindful of it because I can promise you he'll give you direction about which thing you should do. Fight or flee, nonetheless, both can be directions through careful prayer when we face the battles. Next, we see Saul pursues David into the wilderness, verses 14 through 15. David and his men are now back in the wooded wilderness of Ziph, and we are told that Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. So we see this picture of Saul hunting David everywhere he can every day. He's not worried about the affairs of the king's court. He's not worried about all of these other issues. He is looking for David every single day. And during this time, Jonathan's going to visit David for the last time. Somehow Jonathan finds out where David is, and Scripture says it so well. If you got your Bibles there, 1 Samuel 23, verse 16. As Saul is hunting for David, Jonathan goes to David. And the Bible says this, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. I like that phrase. Some translations have rendered that helped him find strength in God or encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God, and all of these things apply. Jonathan couldn't rescue David, nor could he give David all the answers. He couldn't even stay with David while he was a fugitive. But you know what he could do? He could strengthen his faith in God, that God would deliver. Can I tell you, this is what a true friend does. We cannot rescue from every difficulty, nor give all the answers, because we don't have all the answers. Oh, we can't even stay with others forever while they're going through their hardships, but we can encourage their faith. And that is what Jonathan does here. Jonathan tells David not to fear, because Saul would never find him, and that thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. He says, David, we know that you're going to be king. My dad even knows it. He doesn't want to admit it. There's going to come a day that you're going to be king too. And I can almost hear him saying, you know, and I intend to be standing right next to you. We know Jonathan will never get that opportunity. He'll be killed in battle. But had he have lived, I believe he would have lived up to that comment. He'd have stood next to David. Finally, they renewed the covenant of friendship and parted ways. Little did either man know this would be the last time they'd ever see each other, according to Scripture, unless there's something we're not told. Most likely the last time they would ever see each other on this earth. But nonetheless, thank God for friends that can strengthen the hands of others in the Lord. That's what we're called to do. That's part of the New Testament requirement of us as believers, to help provoke one another unto good works and unto love. Strengthen one another. Oh, God, help us to live up to it. We find, next of all, the Ziphites betray David in verses 19 through 23. Once again, David is betrayed by the inhabitants of the region in which he dwells. He was never actually betrayed by Keilah, but the Lord said, if you stay here, they will betray you. Here, he's actually betrayed. They go to Saul and they offer David unto him. Can I tell you, for every faithful Jonathan, there's also going to be a Ziphite willing to betray, willing to lie, willing to harass. Many a godly man or woman has known both friends and betrayers. But let me tell you, most of all, Jesus has known both too. Oh, we're in good company. We once again get a glimpse into the warped spirit of Saul in verse 21. Listen to what he declares when these men come down to him. Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Finally, somebody's felt sorry. You showed me some compassion. Oh, you'll be blessed of God. Saul always makes himself out to be the victim and the one who everyone else has betrayed and hurt. Can I tell you, anytime you run across an individual who is always the victim of everybody else, you better raise a red flag. There's a wounded spirit there. And can I tell you something? That wounded spirit, it'll manifest itself in ways like you would not imagine. I have been there. I've seen it. I know what I'm talking about there. We see it here with Saul. He is making himself out to be the victim of everybody else's troubles. And here he is chasing David down every single day. And he's the victim, though. Oh, he charges the men to go down and do some reconnaissance on David, to which they oblige and they give accurate intelligence to the king. So now he comes down. Saul is in hot pursuit of David here, and he's narrowly going to escape Saul. Notice Saul sets out to find and kill David once again. Verse number 26. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David is and his men were on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men come past David, and his men round about to take them. Is what verse 26. I see the picture here. They're most likely on opposite sides of this hill. Saul's army is large enough. He sends one part of the army around one side of the hill. He sends the other part around this side. He's going to do a pincer movement to try and capture David in the middle, and they're running with all of their might to try and get away. This looked like the end of David, but at that moment, a timely messenger comes and says, hey, O king, you're needed back in Israel. You're needed because the Philistines have attacked. So Saul disembarks from his pursuing David for a moment, for a time. We'll see next week he isn't finished, but I want us to highlight verse 28 before we finish. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore they call the name of that place Selah Hamah Lekoth. The rock of escape is what that means. The rock of escape. Oh, how often have we enjoyed the merciful provisions of the rock of escape as the enemy has closed in on us. Oh, when the enemy comes in like a flood and God raises up a standard, he makes a way of escape. Oh, this was the memorial they built to this great escape here. Allow me, as you stand this evening, to read the inspired words of David during this time as we stand tonight. Psalm chapter 54, the title is this: to the chief musician on Niganoth, a Maskil, a psalm of David. When the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Listen to this psalm. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all my trouble, and mine eyes hath seen his desire, or his victory over mine enemies. Oh, thank God for a rock of escape when we've been surrounded on every side. Oh, God makes a way of escape. Every single time when the enemies rise, God rises up. And he said, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. I'm thankful for that tonight. Let's